This fall, I've been looking forward to this. We're going to, on Sunday mornings in our sermons, among other things, we're going to do a series of lessons on people in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and kind of work our way through and look at them and their lives. I won't do this every single Sunday, but we'll pretty much go through and cover a lot of the characters in the Bible and some of the events in the Old Testament. And I think one thing that we're going to notice as we do this is these people lived thousands of years ago, but they're just like us. Exactly like us, dealing with the same kinds of concerns and worries and triumphs and relationships and problems that we deal with, family problems, all of those things. And I think because of that, we can learn so much as we see how they relate to God and how God works in their lives and how he moves them to a place that's so much better, how he has a vision and purpose for their lives that blesses them. So we want to look at that. And so if you want to open your Bibles this morning, Genesis chapter 2, God's created Adam and Eve. And now I have to back up a little bit, because Adam and Eve were not like us. Adam and Eve, they were adults, and so they were accountable for their behavior. They weren't like a child. When I was a child, I was innocent. It's been a long time. I have this granddaughter, Emily. She just turned one. She's innocent. She's never committed a sin. But it's not long before we become sinners. But Adam and Eve were not sinners. They were adults. They were accountable for their decisions. They were fully mature in their thinking and in their bodies. But they had never done anything wrong. When they were created, God blessed them, and he appointed them as caretakers over his creation, put them in charge of his creation. Adam was given the opportunity to name all of the animals. All the animals came, and he named all of them. And then he was blessed with a partner, finally, in Eve. And they were placed in a garden where the trees provided for all of their needs. Adam and Eve and God and the created world were all in perfect unity. There were no hidden things in their relationship. It was completely open. They had nothing to be ashamed of. They were completely honest with each other. They lived in complete harmony with themselves and with this beautiful creation that God had made. But then, of course, they were like us. It turns out that they were foolish. This is what happens. The Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." That's Genesis 2:16. And then our text, Genesis 3:1-7. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not certainly die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." And here's the question this morning. Why do we have such a hard time keeping our hands off forbidden fruit? Really bright people, presidents and governors and congressmen, get caught in humiliating scandals. CEOs keep getting their names in headlines they never wanted to make. Famous preachers get caught in sexual escapades. Everybody I know, everybody in this room, all of us who look so under control. All of us have felt the pull of wanting something when we know there's a sign on it that says, hands off. This is trouble. Stay away. And people will shred their reputations, destroy their marriages, trash their relationship with God, and end up in a ditch someplace. People like you and me, smart people, mature people, still foolish people. And I know this is a very personal subject this morning, because I know that some of you have been there, some of you are on the threshold this morning, and some of you are at a crossroads right now, right at this moment. And I believe there's never been a more brilliant analysis of the dynamics of temptation than we just read in Genesis chapter 3. So I want to walk through these verses together. I want to highlight the dynamics that fuel temptation in us and make us keep falling for it. And I want to point us to God's ultimate solution for our out-of-controlness. So back to the story in Genesis 3:1, the deceiver comes and he says to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now, God did not say that they could not eat from any tree. He didn't say that. He said they could eat from any of the trees except for this one. And there were all sorts of trees, all beautiful to see, delicious to the taste. To us, eating from trees might not sound very exciting, but remember, this is written to a people who lived in a barren desert culture, who almost never had enough to eat, who had to scratch a living out of the hard, dry ground. And the Garden of Eden, to them, would have been their dream of an ultimate paradise. If you were hungry, you just had to reach up and take something from the tree and eat it. And the serpent says, "Is it true God said you can't eat from any trees?" What's the serpent up to asking a question like that? I think it's a brilliantly crafted and incredibly concise story. Now, I think that what the serpent is doing here is something that happens any time temptation takes place. He's planting just a little seed of doubt in the woman's mind about how good God is. You know, it's been pointed out that we don't know how long Adam and Eve lived in the garden in harmony with God. Now, we find out later that God was in the habit of coming and strolling through the garden with them in the evening. We don't know how long. We don't know if this is the first conversation that Eve had with the serpent. I mean, maybe they had had many conversations about many things. Maybe he had tried to befriend her before he pulled this on her. We don't know what the setup was. It's a very concise story. But he's planting a little seed of doubt in the woman's mind here. He wants her to think to herself, "I'm not really sure. I'm not sure I can really trust that God has my best interests at heart. I think if I really obey God fully, I might miss out on something good. I better be ready to set aside what God has said if I want the good life for me." And temptation always involves this kind of thought. "I don't know if I can trust God." The woman corrects the serpent. But notice one inaccuracy of her account of what God says. The woman says, "No, God said we may eat the fruit from the trees of the garden. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will surely die." Did you catch what she said? "God said you must not touch it." God didn't say that. In her mind, I think she's making God just a little severe, a little unreasonable in her mind, so that she'll be justified when she disobeys him. And this is what we do. She's rationalizing doing what it is she knows full well she wants to do but should not do. She's starting to rationalize just a little bit. God's a little overly harsh in his command about this tree. Now, there was an article recently that said that there's been a 50% increase in the number of Americans who think it's okay to cheat on their taxes. We justify it, the article says, by saying to ourselves, "Government's too big. They don't spend my money wisely. I don't agree with all their policies. A lot of other people are getting away with it." Rationalize. Or take the problem of steroids abuse in athletics. I don't know how widespread it is, but I'll guarantee you that for every illegal activity, there's another competitor thinking to themselves, this is what it takes to succeed, and I have to succeed. And this kind of rationalizing goes on all the time. The capacity of the human mind to deceive itself and rationalize doing what its heart wants to do is staggering. So if you're walking down that road, you're playing in your mind, rationalizing that it's a good idea to do something you ought not do, just stop for a moment today and face reality. In verse 4, the serpent, the tempter, says to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that if you eat of this one tree, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." He directly contradicts what God has said. And that's what he will do. That's the way evil works. Direct contradiction. You will not, God said you will die, you will not surely die. And what God's really doing is God is jealous. He's worried that you're going to be just like him, that you're going to be a competitor to him. I like, you know, people are confused by that phrase too, about when he talks about knowing good and evil. That I don't think he's saying if you eat this fruit, you will gain moral discernment. In the Bible, a couple of things about that. One is the word knowing means to experience in the Bible, to do. She's going to know good and evil because she is going to do evil, and she will know it when she does it. Moral discernment's a good thing. But I think what he's saying is if you eat from this tree, you're going to be declaring, I get to decide for myself what's good and what's evil, quite apart from God. I'll call the shots in my life. I'll do what I want to do. I'll make the determination if it's right or if it's wrong. And the tempter's saying, you ought to do this because you deserve to do it. You're entitled to do it. You're entitled to this fruit. If you don't get it, it's like your rights have been violated. You can be your own king. You get to decide for yourself what's right and what's wrong. And we live in a world where we stand there and we look at the thing that we want and we say to ourselves, I deserve that. I'm entitled to that. That ought to be mine. And if I'm playing a little fast and loose with my expense account, I think to myself, I'm underpaid. They never paid me the way I really deserve, as much as I should get paid. They owe me way more than this. It's not like it's stealing. And that's just the way the mind works. Or she says, my husband doesn't even try to understand me. Or he says, my wife is really cold. She hasn't been loving and warm for a long, long time. So if I step over a few lines, if I experience a little sexual fulfillment that's supposedly out of bounds, if I get up at 2 o'clock in the morning and everybody else is asleep and go on adult websites to spend some time in fantasy land, I've got it coming. I'm entitled. And we play these games in our minds, and they lead to all kinds of things that we don't think we're entitled to. Things like guilt and shame and distress in relationship and secrecy and pain. Notice something else in this story. The tempter always strikes at people's most vulnerable spots. Chapter 2, verse 16, when God gives the original command, he gives it to the man. Says he tells Adam this. It's only Adam who is present, apparently. So presumably, the woman is having to get her information about what God said about this tree secondhand from the man. So the serpent goes after the one who was not directly present to hear what God had said. Notice that she doesn't involve the man in her decision process. There's kind of some power in hiddenness. She probably doesn't want to involve him in this discussion. She doesn't say to Adam, the serpent says, you know, we should eat fruit from the forbidden tree that is not going to kill us, and I'm toying with the idea. What do you think? Do you think this would be a good idea? No, there's no such conversation. She chooses to keep her temptations hidden, to keep control over the situation herself only. Why does she do that? I think she hasn't walked through the door of sin yet. but she's decided that she doesn't want to let anybody else close it for her. She wants to keep that door open for herself. Again, she wants to be king. And that's the way temptation works. She knows if she tells another person about what she's tempted to do, if you're tempted in some area in your life and you think, you know, I should probably go talk to one of the elders about whether that's a good idea. Or my friend, my Christian friend that I go to men's prayer breakfast with. Or my wife, I should discuss this with my wife first. No, that's not what we do. She knows if she tells another person about what she's tempted to do, that would make her think about the realities, the consequences that she doesn't really want to think about. The consequences. So she doesn't say a word. And I think there's a lesson in that for all of us. If any of you is struggling with temptation right now, and you know it, and you've been keeping it hidden, tell somebody. Get it out in the open. Find a trusted brother or sister and tell them what you're going through. And if you're on the receiving end of that conversation, let's just decide the kind of community we're going to be. If somebody tells you about something they're wrestling with, you're on sacred ground. So take it really seriously. Keep confidentiality. Pray for that person. Love them. Hold them accountable. Be loyal to them. Eve doesn't do that. This ultimate crossroads of her existence. And she keeps her temptation hidden. And that makes what happens next pretty much inevitable, doesn't it? When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So we do the whole other lesson about Adam standing there watching this whole thing take place and him not doing or saying a word. Incredibly passive in the story. Sin can take advantage of that too. And if you're parents, you know about this. If your kid does something that's foolish or destructive or stupid, parents always ask the same question. What question do parents always ask kids who do something like that? We ask, why? Why did you do that? And the kids always give the same exact answer. I think they're taught this before they come out of the womb. They always give the same response. I don't know. I don't know why I did that. Of course they don't know. If they knew what they were doing, they wouldn't have done it in the first place. But really smart people, adult people, mature people, fall for temptation all the time. And if you ask them when they're in the ditch someplace and they've trashed a marriage or a career or a conscience and whether they wound up in jail, you ask them, why did you do it? And they'll answer, I don't know. And so at this point in the story, you wonder, how's God going to respond to this? How's God going to respond to these two people whom he has blessed so incredibly and set in charge of his whole creation and only asked them one thing? But you notice God did give them from the very beginning a choice as to whether or not they were going to do the right thing or not, because he respects our authority to make decisions. He asks us to make the right decisions, but he gave them a decision to make. Because he didn't want to create people that weren't someone he could relate to and live in close relationship with. He didn't make us like the animals. He made us with the capacity to make moral decisions. And he gave them a decision they could make wrong, because they wouldn't be who he created them to be if they didn't have that choice. And then they make it. God comes to walk with them in the cool of the day. It's a picture of God's intimate communion with them. God still wants to be close to them, even though they've defied him, even though they don't want to be close to him. And they are going to suffer the consequences of what they chose. And they're hiding from him. And God says in verse 9, Adam, where are you? And I personally think that's one of the most fascinating statements in the Bible. You ever wonder why this omniscient God, who knows everything, already knows exactly everything that has happened and where they are and what they're doing and what they're thinking, asks them, where are you? I don't think it's because he's confused. It's not like he doesn't know. He's giving Adam the opportunity to freely choose to confess, to step out of his hiding and say, God, we did this. We are so sorry. But that's not what happens. Adam says, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I knew I was naked. I was filled with shame and I hid. And there's the first mention of fear in the Bible. There had not been fear before that. And it's the first mention of shame in the Bible. One of the most powerful emotions, feelings, motivations in our lives, in anyone's life. Shame. I felt shame. So God says, Adam, who told you that you were naked? Why have you eaten from the tree? And Adam reflects on the importance of taking personal responsibility for his actions. He summons up all of his courage and he says, it was the woman. And he said, not just the woman. He says, it was the woman you gave me. You think that'll be the last time that people try to blame other people for what they do? And the last time that a husband's going to blame a wife, or a wife's going to blame a husband? And that too becomes a part of being stuck in temptation and sin and guilt and shame, because we just don't want to face up to the truth about ourselves, which is, I want what I want when I want it. And we try to find somebody else to pawn it off on. So God pronounces judgment. God at this point describes the pain that's gripped the human race ever since the fall. And from the moment that the man and woman ate the fruit, all of the darkness of this world entered into it. And in a way, every time that you sin and I sin, every time we defy God, we repeat what they did. There's one other aspect to God's response I want you to look at. You might not have noticed it. It's chapter 3, verse 21. It says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And up to this point, you may remember, Adam and Eve were running around in stitched fig leaves, which I guess would fall a little short in the comfort and modesty department. God covers them so when they came into his presence, they wouldn't be overwhelmed with a sense of guilt or shame anymore. He sees that they need this covering. God doesn't want sin to get the last word. He doesn't want their sense of shame to keep them from him. Notice something else. The writer says he made their garments from skin, which means that from the first time in history, blood is shed. Innocent blood is shed because of the sins of another. Never happened before, but it's done all the time now. Blood is shed so that their shame might be covered, so their fellowship with God might be restored. God set the stage right here at the beginning of the Bible, because the day would come when a child would be born, a son of Adam and Eve, one of his descendants. Only this child would get it right. He would be, the scriptures say, tempted in every way like you and I are. He was an adult. He was freely capable of making the wrong decision. He was tempted, really tempted, in every way, just like you and me, but he did not sin. He did not fall. He didn't believe the deceiver's lies. And through his love, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, whatever guilt or shame you brought into this place this morning gets covered, and you can run into the arms of a loving God, unhindered by any sense of your own brokenness or unworthiness. No matter what you've done, no matter what temptation you've given into, God has not given up on you. You may be feeling an incredible burden of shame. God is ready to lift that from you, take that away from you. God is ready to accept you because of what Jesus did for you. He's still willing to clothe you so that your shame can be removed and you can come into his presence again. As Paul says, Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. You've been clothed with Jesus. And when God looks at you, he sees his perfect son. He sees the righteousness of his own son. That's the incredible gift that Jesus has given for you, that transforms the way we see ourselves, the way we see the world, the way we see our place and our purpose in this world, and it transforms our destiny here and forever, because God has clothed you in Jesus. If you have not been clothed with Christ, if you have not been baptized into Christ, died to yourself in the waters of baptism, been raised with a new identity, the identity of Jesus, with heart sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus, with your conscience cleansed by the waters of baptism, if you haven't made that decision, make that decision. You've got a choice. God is giving you a choice. He respects your freedom to choose. Choose to follow him. Choose to receive that gift. Choose to set your feet on the right course for the rest of your life and for eternity. Make that choice. If you're subject to his call, I encourage you to stand as we sing.